Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Dear Westkirk Presbyterian Church of Urbandale, if Jesus were to write a letter to us, and if I, as your pastor, were commissioned to stand here and read it before you, what do you think it would say? What would the risen Savior and Redeemer of the world, dictating a message that was unique to us, right here, addressing our strengths, our weaknesses, what would he have to say? Especially if it were in contrast to an opening statement about some aspect of his own glory, and at the end containing some really important information about the immediate future of our church, along with a promise of a reward for those of us who actually do what he says he wants us to do. What would it say? Would you want to hear it? Because I can guarantee you, based upon what he's going to tell us via the seven churches that he speaks to here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that it will have nothing to do with any upcoming changes he proposes for our beautiful building. It'll have nothing to do with the music styles between the first service and the second service. It'll have nothing to do with how many people are here on average on any given Sunday. But I'll bet some of you would like to hear him say something about those things. I'll bet some of you want to say something about those things right now. But those things are worldly standards of measurement. Jesus is not concerned about worldly standards of measurement, nor is he impressed by them. What we're going to hear as we make our way now through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation is that the greatest need The greatest need of the local church is to be faithful to Jesus, to hold fast to the truths of the gospel, and to live lives that are consistent with those truths. And thankfully for us, and unlike still many of the people of the world today, we have all that information. We have it not in one copy of a single translation in our own language that we have to secretly pass around to one another so that the authorities don't find out, under the fear that one of us might turn the rest of us in. No. We have that all of that information in the Bible we have in the pew before us, or in the 3.6 copies of the Bible we each have at home. Pray with me. Lord God, we may hear this morning, through the power of your Spirit, words that we pray you will be speaking to us, your church, today by your Spirit through your word. Amen. I looked this morning. I have 27 Bibles on one shelf in my office. The 27 Bibles that I rarely use. Now that we are at the first of the seven letters that are written to the seven churches mentioned by Jesus here in the book of Revelation, the first thing that I need to do is remind you of what we have concluded about the number seven. We have talked about the number seven several times in the first three sermons of our series here on the book of Revelation. The number is symbolic in addition to being literal. And it symbolizes fullness, or completion, or perfection. The number seven. And that gives us a clue that the messages to the seven churches are individual churches, but we are also going to discover that they are message for all churches at all times, and that, of course, includes us. So let's get away from the temptation that we might have right now to say, oh, that was good for them, good for them. Or that's too bad for them. Because in our minds, we want to believe that these letters are not relevant to us or to the contemporary church today. These messages are to us, and we know this in part because the book of Revelation itself is a letter. And it is a letter, an epistle, that was a circular letter carried from one community to another, read in one church after another. So not only did the church at Ephesus hear the letter that was written to them, but they heard the other six letters, as did all the other churches, in addition to the six that are mentioned, or the seven that are mentioned in the book. If it was not just read by the seven churches listed, and it wasn't, or maybe I should say, if it was just written for the seven churches listed, then it would have no purpose for us, or really being in the Bible at all today. Second thing I want to mention is that the letters themselves have structure. I don't know if you've had a chance to read them ahead. We're going to have a read-through of the book of Revelation again in a couple of Wednesday nights. But if you've had a chance to read them through, you will already know that they have a structure. There are two kinds of structure that I want to mention here. It's going to be kind of an interesting message, this one and next one, because I need to give you some introductory information as we plow our way through these letters to the seven churches. And because of that, and because today we're preparing our hearts also for communion, we have a limited amount of time to speak. I would love to be here the rest of the morning and just give you the introduction to the letters in Revelation, and then plow our way through the letter, the first one, to the church in Ephesus. But I'm going to try to do a little bit of both and then continue with some of that introductory material, focusing on some of these structural elements each week as we go forward reading each of these letters. But for the sake of time, I'm going to unpack these things over the next 7 weeks rather than giving you just a big lecture about structure today. But the first structural element is the order in which the seven letters appear in the book. I've mentioned this before. I've already mentioned that they were a circular letter, a letter that traveled around so everybody could read it. We know this in part because we know historically that they are in the order, or the cities that are mentioned are in the order of the known postal route of that day. But more importantly for us now, there is structure in that order. There's a reason why Ephesus is first, and the structure forms a chiasm. All right, here's a word that most of us maybe we've heard and we don't know. A chiasm. A chiasm is a literary device in which a writer points to something by putting it in the middle and have everything at the beginning and at the end kind of point to it, like this. Here is how it works with the seven letters. The first and the last churches both have a problem with complacency, the first one and the last one. The second church and the second to last church both receive only commendations, but no rebukes. And then there are the three churches in the middle. Now, I'm not sure about this, but it seems to me that the three churches in the middle progress from bad to worse. 1, 2, and 3. So there's a chiasm in the structure of the order of the letters to the seven churches, pointing us towards those three that are in the middle. There is also a structure in the messages to each of the seven churches. And this is the structure that you probably have picked up if you've read them all the way through. Each letter begins with a greeting or a salutation to the individual church. And there are individual elements in each of these letters, some of which, historically, we've been able to figure out, and some we probably don't even realize. So there's this greeting or this salutation to the individual church. It always says something like this: to the angel of the church at blank, write this. Then Jesus identifies himself along the lines of something that we've already heard about his resurrection glory in chapter 1. This begins with, these are the words of, or more simply, the words of. And then it'll speak something about Jesus, something that's related to what we've already learned about him in chapter 1. Then there are words of commendation or rebuke. So this would be the third element if you're taking notes. There are words of commendation and or words of rebuke. As I just mentioned, most of the churches receive both, but not all. The section starts out with Jesus demonstrating his knowledge about the character of each church individually by saying, I know. And he begins to list things that he knows about the church. I know this, and this, and this, and this, if they're receiving commendation. And then the sentence ends with the conjunction, but, and then you get the rebuke. Fourth, Jesus tells us what he wants us to do and what he promises in response. There's usually a call to action, and then like a promised reward for obedience. Finally, there is a closing phrase in which Jesus takes from the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, reinforcing a couple of themes that we want to remember in Revelation. One, that it is a prophetic book, and that it also, too, relies heavily on the Old Testament. So we get a reminder of that in these letters, because he says, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Just like we so often hear in those prophetic words of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, you might also be thinking, well, that sounds similar to Jesus' parables in the Gospels. And having just made our way through the Gospel of Mark, that sounds familiar to us, and you would be right. And so there is something, and we'll explore this in the weeks to come, something similar to the Old Testament prophetic oracles and Jesus' parables and these letters. Now that closer, "He who has ears, let him hear," is rich. It's rich in and of itself, and so we're going to spend some time on that as we make our way through the seven letters to the seven churches, but not today. I've told you all I'm going to say about that. Today I want to focus on the structure, and over the 6 weeks to come, elaborate on the elements of that structure as we get used to hearing it play out week after week in these letters. And our first letter begins like this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." In verse 1, we have that greeting or salutation, and we also have that statement of identification of the giver of the message, which we know is Jesus Christ, using words we've already heard in some form from chapter 1 of the book. And as with all the letters, the church is addressed through their representative angel. The word angel can be translated from the Greek in two ways. It can be either angel, meaning the angelic being, or it can be translated messenger. And so there are really a few different ways we can take this. What does Jesus mean when he asks John to write a letter to the churches through their angel? Well, first, we can take the angel to be the person who brought the letter to the church. The guy who delivered it, the one who brought the mail to the town, specifically this letter. Now, simply by virtue of the fact that no popular or modern translation that any of us are probably reading this morning renders the word that way as messenger, indicates to us that very few scholars think that is what is meant by this. So the second way we can take this is that the angel is a real angel. If that is true, then the mention of this angel in each letter would remind the church that their very existence comes through a work, a spiritual work of God, as individuals coming to repentance and faith, but also in fellowship together with other believers in Christ as a local church. So their very existence is due to the work done in them by the Holy Spirit, and they have spiritual help, the spiritual help they need to do what God asks them to do and to be who Christ calls them to be in these letters. Now, I need to tell you that most scholars, especially the ones in our tradition, take this designation as a real angel to be the actual meaning of the angel mentioned in the letter. Why do they take it that way? Well, it's the most literal understanding of the word here in its context, but there is also another parallel to the book of Daniel. Because in chapters 10 and 12 of Daniel, angels are present to give assistance to the believers there on earth. Can you imagine that there might be an angel who has been assigned to us to help us accomplish what God has called us as an individual church to accomplish? I can. But it's hard. But that's very cool. Isn't that very cool? It's like another sci-fi movie. The third way to take this word is that the angel is symbolic of the pastor or the leaders of the church, and that they are the ones who receive the letter and are called to read it to the local body. Since I have already gone on record saying that due to the nature of the apocalyptic genre, we should understand things in this letter as being symbolic first, I'm going to be consistent for now, and we're going to start off by saying that the angel is the pastor or the church leader to whom the letter to each church is addressed. But you need to know I'm not fully convinced, and we'll see how this goes as we make our way along. Calling us back to the Old Testament again, Jesus calls us to hear his words. Think of all the times that we have heard God say something like, "Thus says the Lord God Almighty." John writes, "These are the words." So Jesus declares himself to be sovereign over the angels and the churches themselves. We already have an explanation in chapter 1, verse 20 of what the stars and the lampstands mean. He's completely aware of every characteristic of each church. He knows the dynamic that is at play at each location. Now, we happen to know a pretty good amount about the church in Ephesus. We know that Paul planted this church. We know that he spent a good amount of time there on more than one occasion. In fact, Jesus' commendation to his church in Ephesus in verse 2 may very well indicate that the Ephesians heeded the warning that Paul gave them in his farewell address to them back in Acts chapter 20. Now, we preached through Acts chapter 20, but that was a long time ago, and I doubt that any of you would remember, and many of you wouldn't have even been here then. But in Acts 20, beginning at verse 28, Paul said this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Well, this church here is commended for having great discernment. Great discernment. They have guarded the doctrinal purity of the faith. They have not grown tired in this. They have remained vigilant in working on it, in maintaining their theological integrity. I love that. Frankly, it seems to me to be similar to our church. I hope it is similar to our church. The church at Ephesus is commended for this. Verse 6 mentions that the church has rejected the Nicolaitans, which is also a good thing because Jesus hates their teachings and their works also. Now, they're going to be mentioned in another letter shortly, but we really don't know who they are. The Nicolaitans. All we can discern from the context here and there is that they probably taught that it was okay for the professing believers in Christ to also indulge in the idolatry of the non-believing pagan culture that was around them. Now, we're going to talk about more of that later, but we know that Ephesus is the center of the cult to Artemis, the goddess of fertility, the huge, great temple, the architectural wonder. The temple to Artemis is there. And it was filled at that time with thousands of priests and temple prostitutes who were all very much a part of not only the social fabric of this city and of the worship of Artemis, but of the financial life of the city. But in all of their study of God's word, they have forgotten something. Jesus tells the church at Ephesus. Verse 4 tells us what it is. What does it mean that the church has lost its first love? Now think with me for a moment, if you can remember your first love. Do you remember being enamored with this person and wanting to spend all of your time with this person? If you were young enough to drive, or, you know, or the story you tell the grandchildren has to do with walking uphill both ways or something like that, you would do unimaginable things at unimaginable times of the day and during the week to be with the person that you loved. Well, it would seem that in all of their diligence to maintain their inward purity in the faith, the church, the believers in Ephesus, had lost their passion for the proclamation of the gospel. The Ephesians were zealous for God's word. They were zealous for the purity of their doctrine. Now, that's a wonderful thing. But so were the Pharisees, right? Somehow the message here for us is that we must maintain our zeal for right doctrine, but not become so consumed by it as to fall into legalism on the one hand, or study the Bible so much on the other hand as to fail to actually share the message of the gospel to the world around us, to get out of our comfort zones and serve people and share the message of Christ to those around us. And I think this is a terrible danger for us here at Westkirk Presbyterian Church. Are you so into your Sunday school class or your house kirk, your personal Bible reading and study, as to have no time left for actually impacting your neighborhood or your community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And I'm not even mentioning all the other stuff in your schedule. Paul wrote to Timothy in Ephesus to watch both his life and his doctrine. We would do well to listen to these words. The message for the Ephesians and for us here is clear. There is a direct correlation between a lack of love and a lack of evangelism. And I think we've managed to give ourselves an excuse from being involved in evangelism by defining it in an unbiblical way, that somehow evangelism means knocking on doors and talking to total strangers, or putting up signs and walking in malls, or going downtown and yelling with a megaphone, or something along these lines. And if we define evangelism this way, then surely we all have a lot of good reasons and excuses why it is not good to be a part of it. But we are evangelistic when we live out our lives in ways that point people to Jesus, subtly or directly? Both. I know I've mentioned from the pulpit, and so I'll use this as an excuse or as an example today. I've mentioned that I mow my neighbor's yard. She's a single mom. Now, her boy's big enough that this year I taught him to mow, and I'm very excited about that. But if you do something like that, if you mow your neighbor's yard or you sweep your neighbor's walks in the winter, do you do it out of a response for what Christ has done for you? I'm going to guess that you probably do. And I'll also guess that you probably have been given an opportunity to express that verbally, because your neighbor knows you mow their lawn or you shovel their walks. The lampstand represents the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And the Spirit works in us evangelistically. We need the Spirit to work in us evangelistically. If you are stymied thinking about whether or not you are intentional in your evangelism, or if any of the love of Christ in you is expressed to anyone outside of your immediate family or the people here at church, then you have a love problem. Love problems among believers show up in a corresponding lack of evangelism, because we share the gospel with people out of a love for them and out of a desire to see people saved from an eternity apart from Christ. But we cannot be dependent on our methods. We cannot be dependent on curriculum, on the internet, on our pretty church building, or anything else common to our wealthy or technologically savvy Western culture, rather than the Holy Spirit working in us. That is the way it works. And if most of us are in this condition, then I think it's safe to say that our church is in this condition. And we would be then as guilty as are the Ephesians of having lost our first love. That love for Christ, that zeal for knowing him and reading scripture and making him known, that we may have had when we first came to saving faith. And so let us plead with God to make the adjustments in our individual lives as well as in the life of our ministry, the ministry of our church, so that we can make the gospel of Jesus Christ central. Central in our lives, central in the life of this church, so that everybody in the community knows that that is what we are about. We are about knowing Christ and making him known. Let's pray. There are many times, Heavenly Father, that we think we love you well. But upon hearing your call to love you with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength, we confess that our lives are a deluded love for you. Our love for you is pure for only moments, and then our attention and our affections are drawn away. And so forgive us. And in your mercy and through the reading and the preaching of your word to the church in Ephesus, despite having lost our first love for you, may we rekindle it by your grace so that we may see Christ anew and serve him with a gospel-centered love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, the Lord has prepared his table for everyone who loves him and all who trust in him alone
for their salvation.
And so for those who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and who desire to live in obedience to Him as Lord, you are now invited to come. And come with gladness to the table of the Lord. So let us now profess our faith together by standing, if you are able, and reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Well, right now I'd like you to take the insert that is printed in your bulletin, and we will be joined up front by the quartet that is going to sing again for us. They're going to sing the verses, and I would invite you to respond by singing along the refrain. Let's sing together the first song of Isaiah.
Who saves me? I will trust in him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and he will be my Savior. Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and he will be my Savior.
Oh,
trust in him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and he will be my Savior. Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and he will be my Savior.
You may be seated. What a wonderful response. Wonderful response. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is the Lord's table. No matter what church you attend, if you have turned toward God in Christ alone, by faith alone, and have turned away from your sin in repentance, he invites you to eat and to drink with him. And so as the elders distribute the elements, please hold them, and then we will have an opportunity to take them and partake together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless these elements for us today. Bless them, that we might not only understand the significance of your broken body and your shed blood, but that we would remember. And not only would we remember your sacrifice for us, but we would remember the first love that we have for you and renew our commitment to you, our commitment to obedience to you, and be looking for those opportunities that you, by your Spirit, present to us to share the testimony you have given to us of the faith, the repentance you have given, and the work you've done in us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Serve God's people.
This bread is the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup is the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I'd like to invite you to stand and move toward the center aisle. And if you would, please place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you. And together we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. People of God, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Go in peace.